Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I want to make a bold attempt to do an overview of the entire epistle. If you have an outline, you see how I have laid it out to be able to do this. And in trying to determine what is the primary thrust of this epistle, I believe it's there in your subtitle, The Preeminence of Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Holy Spirit of God, you know that I've prayed every single day for the last 2 weeks that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted as we open up this series of studies, that we'd see him for who he really is in the totality of his being, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what is he has prepared for us in heaven. And that Christ would receive his rightful place in our minds and our hearts as we go through this message this morning and in the subsequent sermons through the epistle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a song I haven't heard in a long time. I think it goes something like this, the first stanza anyway. He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. Now, this may sound overly simplistic, but in a real sense, this is true. Everything we need, everything we are, and everything we will be is found in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message is one that's needed in this day and age. There are those who tell us we need something more. Have you ever heard that phrase? You need something more. You need new doctrine. We need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We need to speak in tongues. We need to have visions and dreams. We need more revelation. We need the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. We need to be slain in the Spirit. We need to seek the deeper life, etc., etc., etc. Now, this idea that we need something more is not new. This was a major issue in the church in the ancient city of Colossae. They were told that they needed something more, deeper understanding and knowledge in humanistic philosophy. They needed to go back under various aspects of the law. They needed to enter a new realm of spirituality by laying hold of some of the dark secrets of mysticism. They needed to embrace an ascetic lifestyle in order to control the lust of their flesh. Paul refutes all this by setting forth the glorious fact of the preeminence of Christ. In going through the book of Colossians, we will find that he is all we need. He is all we need. Jesus is all we need. For instance, verse 1, 16 through 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and powers or principalities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 1, 19 through 20, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. If we have Christ, we don't need anything more. The preeminence of Christ is what we need to know and understand, which means knowing more about Christ, who he is, and all the marvelous things he has done and doing and will do for us. That's the primary thrust of this short but glorious blessed letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And it's been my hope that our studies in this book will truly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds and our hearts. that he will be high and lifted up as he should be. This has been my prayer in preparing for this series of messages. I've reminded myself, and I've reminded the Holy Spirit, that exalting the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in John 16, verses 13 through 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And I certainly believe Paul does that, and I trust as we go through this overview, the Spirit of God will give me the grace, the liberty, and the freedom to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see is the preeminence of Christ's relationship to his person and work. That's all of chapter 1. First of all, in the gospel message, look at verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in church who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Following the common greeting in verse 1 and 2, Paul gives thanks to the Lord for the church at Colossae, telling them that he are continually in his prayers since he heard about their genuine conversion. And by way of application, he reveals the way one becomes a Christian, one of the evidences that one is a Christian, and the hope that we have as Christians. Look at the first, how one becomes a Christian, the first part of verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We become saved by grace through faith in Christ. Second, what's one of the evidences of being Christian? Verse 4, and your love for all the saints. Jesus said, there's one way you know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then third, the glory that awaits us as Christians, the first part of verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And the word laid up means to put something away for safekeeping, to store away in a place for preservation. Peter said basically the same thing in 1 Peter 1:4. He says, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The complete, glorious, eternal blessing that awaits each believer in the life to come. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. I've got to be careful doing this because I want to do an overview of the whole book. But I remember going, studying this last week and meditating briefly on that text where it says, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And I began to feel homesick for heaven. I began to ask the question, what is it that God has laid up for me in heaven? We know bits and pieces of what heaven will be like, but in fact, the things which are laid up in heaven are beyond human comprehension and beyond our wildest imaginations. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I long to be there. I look forward to being there. I want to finish the work that the Lord has given me to do here. My love for you people is almost beyond, overwhelms my soul at times. I don't want to leave, but the tug of my heart for heaven keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger. I can honestly say that I have some understanding of the struggle that Paul had in Philippians. For he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. One of the blessings of true Christianity is the absolute assurance of eternity in heaven. and along with the infallible assurance is the unspeakable joy of one day seeing and experiencing all the things our blessed Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ has laid up for us there. So we see how one becomes a Christian, the evidence of how one's a Christian, the hope that one has a Christian. Then Paul reveals the means by which they came to be Christians. Look at verses 5 through 6. Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God, but also from others. Look at verse 7. As also you learned from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He may have been one of the pastors there at the church, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, being convinced that they were truly converted, Paul prays for their spiritual growth and knowledge. Now, this is not just a general prayer for spiritual growth and knowledge, but it's a prayer that fits the special need of the believers in this church. As we will see as we go through chapter 2, several dangerous spiritual additions had infected the church. And the substance of this prayer is designed to help them see those additions as dangerous and to avoid them. Look at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He also prayed that they would live in ways that bring glory to God, to the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and as they bear fruit in their labor, or the Lord, that their knowledge of the Lord will increase, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that they be strengthened with all might according to the power of God, which will manifest itself in the way that they respond to others, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then be thankful because God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance for us in heaven. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. When God saves us, He completely and instantly qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance that all believers will share in. He made us fit for future glory in Christ. There is simply no other way to share in the inheritance unless God the Father qualifies us. This truth should cause us to fall on our faces, to send thanksgiving for all of this. There's absolutely nothing we could have done to make ourselves worthy to share in this inheritance. The second thing we see in this chapter is the redemption of sinners, verses 13 through 14. Here Paul goes into greater detail as to the work of our Lord and our salvation. First, we were not only living in spiritual darkness, but we were under its mind-numbing and soul-blinding power. But through the finished word of our blessed Lord, God and Father, not only conveyed us from that power of darkness, but transferred us, carried us, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Delivered conveys the idea of the great truth that God initiated that rescue mission and participated in the carrying out of the operation. One could paraphrase this phrase, God Himself rescued us. The deliverance points to the moment of salvation for every believer. The humbling truth to depraved men and women is that we did not rescue ourselves from the jaws of the powers of darkness. God did that for us, and Paul says we should be eternally grateful. We should be thanking God the Father. Second, because of Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I won't ask you what redemption means. You already know that. But remember this, redemption means to pay a ransom for which sets free the one for whom the ransom is paid. We were in bondage to the devil. We were in bondage to sin. Christ paid the ransom, the blood of the cross, and he paid that ransom, and we were set free. But also, forgiveness means we have the forgiveness of sin to send away or to cancel a debt. And thus Christ has not only redeemed us, setting us free and transferring us into a new kingdom, but he has canceled every debt so that we cannot be enslaved again. Our adversary, the accuser of our soul, cannot anywhere in the record find anything in the record that will indict us. Look at the text again, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What's he saying? The preeminence of Christ. Also, we see the preeminence of Christ in creation. Look at verses 15 through verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the image means an embodiment or living manifestation of God. Christ is whatever God is: spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all the attributes of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. When we go through this verse by verse, we'll explain that, but it refers to position, rank, priority of position. He is preeminent over all creation because he's the creator of everything. Look at verses 16 through 7. For by him, what do you mean, Paul, that he was firstborn over creation? Well, he's going to tell us. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The preeminence of Christ. We see that also in the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he in all things may have the preeminence. The phrase head of the body represents the preeminence of Christ in his church. As the head, he controls every part of the body. The worldwide body of Christ, and it should be the local bodies of Christ. It should be Christ who rules the church, guides the church, gives power to the church, maintains the activity of the church. It should be at the center of its unity and the seat of its life. Amen. Jesus is preeminent over all creation, and he is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he may have what? The preeminence. Paul then expands even further on the preeminence of Christ in relationship to the third church. First, because he is all that God is. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. You say, well, what does that mean? Just get down to chapter 2, verse 9. He explains it. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thus, Jesus in human form was totally and completely God. He is fully and man and fully God. He is what the old divines used to call the God-man. As fully God and fully a man, he reconciled all things to himself and by himself. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then Paul then applies this massive work of reconciliation to the believers in Colossae and to us. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Notice the fullness of this reconciliation. Look at this. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's what we are positionally because of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of one who sees all things, positionally he has made us holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the evidence of that, the evidence that we've been reconciled, is that we will continue to persevere in the faith. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And what do we have here? The preeminence of Christ. We see that also in Paul's ministry, in verses 24 through 28. Notice he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, the preeminence of Christ. To this end they also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to his person and work. But secondly, we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to what I have called dangerous theological additions. Dangerous theological additions, all of chapter 2. In this chapter, we find the dangerous theological additions that have infiltrated this church. And it was a cause of great concern for the Apostle Paul. But before he begins to focus on and expose the danger of these things, he lets them know of his great concern for them and his desire for them. Look at verse 1 through 3, chapter 2. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then having expressed his anxious concern, he now enlarges upon this in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. For I thought I am absent in the flesh, though I am absent in the flesh, let I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Persuasive words was used in the ancient Greek in the law courts, and it refers to the power of persuasive speech by a lawyer trying to persuade the judiciary, sway them towards an unjust verdict. And the treasures of genuine wisdom are in Christ. Therefore, to allow oneself to be deceived about this can create spiritual havoc in the Christian's life. Remember how you came to Christ, he says, through the gospel, continue to walk in that truth, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And this brings us now to the dangerous theological additions that were plaguing this church. Having warned them of being deceived by persuasive words, Paul becomes more precise And he focuses on what I've called empty philosophy, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. The word philosophy merely means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. In this case, this love of wisdom was dangerous because it was made up of empty deceits. It flowed out of the tradition of men according to the basic principle of the world and not according to Christ. Having exposed this empty philosophy for what it really was, Paul points us right back to the preeminence of Christ, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. All that God is, Christ is. He's God in the flesh. You have everything when you have Christ. You don't need something more. And Paul's main thrust here is that believers have come to a completion, a state of no deficiency. To be sure, we are all works in progress. But Paul's point is that in contrast to empty philosophy, Christ is the head of all principality and power. Do you really believe this? Why then run after looking for something more? Since believers are filled with the one in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, why go everywhere else for wisdom? What can empty philosophy add to that which is full and complete? If you truly love wisdom, then look no further than Christ, verse 9. For on him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You have everything in Christ that you need. You are fully furnished, completely supplied, equipped for future service. You don't need to go to Christ for the supply of some of your needs, and they'll go somewhere else for the supply of other needs. Verse 10, you are complete in him. You all have need of Christ. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul then enlarges on this in verses 11 through 15. In him also were a circumcision, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And we also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them. You won't find any of that in empty philosophy. He's saying, stay away from that stuff. Everything you need, you have in Christ. Secondly, religious legalism also crept in. Here we find that certain Old Testament aspects of Judaism was one of the dangerous additions. And Paul made it clear they were not to allow anyone to intimidate them in this matter. Verse 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Under the law, these things were nothing but shadows, pictures of the coming of the Lord. When Christ came, all these things passed away. Don't allow anyone to put you under bondage again to these things. The preeminence of Christ. But in aspects of mysticism had also creeped into the church. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, making delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding of those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, now you're going to start worshiping angels. But once again, Paul refutes all of this foolishness by going back to the truth of the preeminence of Christ. If you get caught up into this mysticism, you will lose your grip on that which is real, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, joints and ligaments grow up with increase that is from God. You get caught up with earthly angels and all this mysticism, you're going to lose hold of the head, who is Christ. Everything is in Christ. He's preeminent. And then what I've called self-imposed disciplines in verses 20 through 23. Paul opens this dangerous addition by asking a question. In doing so, he demonstrates that to engage in these self-imposed disciplines is not only a theological contradiction, but it's absolutely useless in fighting against the sins of the flesh. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all the things concerned which perish with the using according to the commands and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. One of Spurgeon's so-called spiritual friends asked him when he was going to get right with God and stop smoking cigars. Spurgeon said, when I start smoking in excess. And his friend says, well, what's excess? He says, when I start smoking two at a time. You think about that, you'll catch on to that in a minute. So we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to dangerous theological additions. When you have Christ, you have it all. You don't need empty philosophy. You don't need to go back under the law. You don't need mysticism and the worship of angels. You don't need to have self-imposed restrictions on yourself. They seem to have the appearance of humility and spirituality, but when it comes to the lust of the flesh, that has no control over them. Then we have the preeminence of Christ in relationship to Christian living, verses chapters 3 and 4. At this point, Paul begins to make personal and pointed application of his teaching on the preeminence of Christ in personal purity. And the first step in personal purity is having a heavenly mindset. According to chapter 2, verse 12, we were buried with him and raised with him in newness of life. In light of this spiritual reality, Paul said, seek those things above. Set your mind on heaven, and don't be so caught up with this present life. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised as Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In a spiritual sense, you died to this world, you died to this present life, your entire being is now in Christ. Remember that Christ is going to come again, and you will be with him in all his glorious splendor. 3 and 4, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is a life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see how if we would focus on those things, we wouldn't be so caught up in the things of this world. In light of this, we need to seek to live godly and holy in every aspect of our daily life. And I'm not going to expound this, we'll just read it. Look at verse 5. Therefore, in light of all of these things I've taught you, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, not free, but Christ is all in all, the preeminence of Christ. So we see the in Christian living and personal purity and Christian fellowship. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That makes it a lot easier to forgive, doesn't it? When you remember what Christ has, the sins you've committed and how much Christ has forgiven you, it makes the sins committed against us seem small. And therefore, it motivates us to be forgiving. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to the Christian home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Moving right along. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Learn to love your wife. Learn to treat her as the weaker vessel. Learn to love her and uphold her. Tell her how much you love her. Tell her she looks nice. That means a lot to a woman. It gives them security. Love your wife. Don't be bitter against them. Don't speak against her. Don't talk about her behind her back. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Kids, you want to please the Lord? Obey your mother and father. Obey your mother and father. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And our desire to raise our children the right way, we can go too far. We become too harsh and whatever. And we turn our children against us. Paul says, be careful of that. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Then we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to the workplace. He speaks of slaves and masters. We can see it as employers and employees. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. For whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance for your service of the Lord to Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. When you're working for somebody, don't just work hard while they're watching you. Do you work diligently even when they're not watching you? Because in reality, you're serving the Lord. Then he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And for those who are employers, remember that God will be pleased when we treat those who we work for, giving them a good wage and helping them in every way and being kind and gracious to them. And then in Christian service, then he talks about in Christian witness in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the ministry of Christ, mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. That I make it manifest, I also speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Be careful how you live among the unbeliever. Try to live a godly and holy life before them. Be careful what you say among the unbeliever. And then we see the preeminence of Christ in relationship to Christian service. I'm just going to touch on this, beginning chapter 4, verse 7. He deals with Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. He will tell you news about you. I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, do you remember him? The slave that ran away, and Paul laid hold of him, and he became saved, and he was going to send him back to Philemon. He is a faithful, beloved brother who is one of you. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Verse 11, and Jesus, who was called Justice, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are Laodicea and Nymphas in the church that is in their house. Then Paul gives instructions about how this epistle should be dealt with. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. And say to Archippus, and this is a verse I hold on to, and it sort of motivates me. And to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Then he closes, this is the salutation by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. In closing, I just want to say to those who have been saved, he is all we need. He is all we need. Jesus is all we need. He is all we need. He is all we need. Jesus is all we need. To those who are not saved, Jesus is all you need. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. In verse 21, and you, and this is what you are if you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You need to go back to chapter 1 and find out how did they become Christians by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that those of you who are not saved will see who Christ really is and what he has done, and that you'll cry out to him for mercy. But let's remember, folks, everything we need, we find in our blessed Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this great epistle. Thank you for the preeminent one, who's above all and in all because he created all. He is everything we need. We have been made complete in him through his death, resurrection, and his ministry at the right hand of God the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for exalting Christ in this glorious epistle. May we have a better image of who Christ is. We covered a lot of territory. We pray that we were not fed too much, but we just focus on one thing. Christ is all we need, as a believer and as unbelievers. May we lay hold of that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.